how it lights my path, how it guides my way.
And pray for Steve. Thank you, Terry.
Thanks, Shirley. Good morning, church. We're going to be reading from John, Book of John. I'm reading from the New King James, John 2, from verse 13 to the end. And, Father, I just want to thank you for your living word, and thank you that you've left us with such a precious, precious gift in Jesus' name. So, verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise." Then the disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Yeah, I just thank you for my brother, Lord, just for the insight and the wisdom that you've given him, Lord. And Father, just pray, Holy Spirit, that you fill him up, Lord, and that you just call to his remembrance the things that you want us to learn today. Father, may we be receptive, Lord, to hear what it is the Spirit is whispering to us right now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning, everybody. It's really good to see you all. I had a good day yesterday. I won a competition as weather forecaster of the year. I beat the reigning champion. Why did Mark Anthony... I want to tell you, instead of telling you about that, I'm going to tell you about a couple of true stories, things that actually happened, because I didn't really win a competition yesterday. A couple of things that actually did happen, significant moments in history. 1st of January, 1962, a group of young men went to Decca Records and performed some music for them to trial out to be signed up to Decca Records. And Decca responded, "The Beatles have no future in show business." There was a moment when the first patent application for a fire hydrant, over 100 years ago, was lost in the patent office to a fire. These sort of moments that are quite ironic. There was a moment where in the 1930s, at Halloween, they broadcast Wells's War of the Worlds on the radio. And the number of people that tuned in and actually thought there was an alien invasion or something happening and being reported was incredible. And the other thing that you may not know is that walkie-talkie, the building in central London, there are parking spaces underneath that you can't park in. And the reason is that some cars that were parked there when it was first built had their plastics and all sorts of stuff melted by the light that was shining off the building and beaming down onto them. There are some events that happen in the world that are not good. There are some events that happen in the world that never really happened, like the Beatles going to Decca, and Decca must have been kicking themselves to not sign up these guys. And we're looking today at an incredibly significant event in the life of Jesus. incredibly significant event as Jesus goes into the temple and overturns the tables of the money changers. It's very important. Time. Very important time that Jesus is doing this. He's doing this at Passover. Incredibly significant feast for the Jews gathering together in Jerusalem. And he's doing this in the temple. Hard to imagine how significant the temple was for the Jews in Jesus' day. Although if we step back and think how significant the absence of the temple is for Jews today, you begin to get a flavor of how significant the temple is. But it's not like this building here. It's not just a place where people gather together occasionally to worship and to pray. It's not even like a big cathedral for the church. It's far more than that. It was the whole center of life. The place where people gathered together, the place where people meet together. It took the role of the internet in terms of those sorts of things. It's a place where people exchanged information, met, shared with one another. Center of social life, center of politics. It's like the Houses of Parliament for us. It's the place where things happened for the Jewish people and the Jewish nation, and the Jewish rulers met in the temple courts. It's the center of commerce as well. It was the place which, almost like the city of London was, it was the center of religious life, much the same as for us. It's Debbie's house or something like that. It's the center of where things happen from. And Jesus goes into the temple and casts out the activity that's happening there and cleans out of the temple. I think we're used to this story in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this story comes right at the end of Jesus' life. It's about the last thing that he does in his earthly ministry, apart from then the rows and things that break up around it, and he gets arrested and killed. And it's, as Matthew, Mark, and Luke give the story, it's very much the thing that precipitates Jesus' death for the Jews. As the Jewish rulers looked at Jesus doing this, it was something that made them want to kill him. And it's often called the cleansing of the temple in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, although probably really wasn't a cleansing, wasn't really a cleaning out of the temple. Certainly as Matthew, Mark, and Luke reported, it feels quite small scale as he's overturning a few tables and things like that. And he's probably not cleaning it out either. It's probably more a prophetic act. He's probably prophetically demonstrating the end of things are happening. The end and judgment of things is about to come, and he's prophetically demonstrating that happening. He goes on to talk in Matthew, Mark, and Luke about how the temple should be a place of prayer. But you have made it into a den of robbers, a den of thieves. In John, we read something different. We read a different emphasis, a different look at, a different focus on this. John tells us about the things that happen in the temple right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It feels that it is far more big and far more dramatic because he drives all of them out. And he goes on to talk about his body and the destruction of his body and the destruction of the temple in those terms. So it feels slightly different in terms of how it's talked about. And certainly for John, placing it here at the beginning of the gospel, it functions to tell us about who Jesus will be revealed to be. What the message of Jesus is about as it's unpacked. It's meant to make us focus on Jesus right at the beginning. We've had an important event up in Galilee with the turning of the water into wine. And now we have this event in Jerusalem with Jesus overturning the tables of the money changers, etc. And just like the story of the turning of the water into wine, it's more than just the story on the surface level. Nothing in John's gospel is ever to be taken just on the surface level. John writes with such a richness and such a deep meditation in the spirit on what Jesus did that everything is to be seen in levels as you go down with it. And the water into wine wasn't just an amazing story of turning water into something that you drink and turning water into wine, but it went deeper than that as you were looking at the waters of purification and how that is turned into the wine that's used at the banquet and all of the symbolism that goes with that. And there's huge amounts of symbolism here with the things that Jesus is doing that feed into the rest of the gospel and some of the themes that John wants to pick up. So I want to pick up three themes today and to focus on three different things. And the first thing I want us to think about is, what does it mean to worship God truly? What does it mean to worship God truly? What is true worship about? Verses 13 to 16, we read this. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And in the temple, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And making a whip of cords, he drove all of them out of the temple, both the sheep and the cattle, and also poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who were selling the doves, "Take these things out of here. Stop making my Father's house a marketplace." Completely out of the blue. Completely out of the blue. It's not as if you were expecting Jesus to do something like this. It's not as if people were saying, "Let's go to the temple today. Something dramatic's going to happen there. Why don't we make sure that we go to the temple because Jesus has been building up to something. Jesus is building up to doing something. Let's go and see what he's going to do." It's not as if Jesus put on the ancient version of Facebook, "I'm going to the temple to do this tomorrow. Anybody fancy coming along?" Didn't put posters up around the town and say, "Come to the temple at 10 o'clock tomorrow morning. Something's going to happen." No kind of evangelistic teaser kind of thing that was going on with that either. No putting leaflets through people's doors. No angry sermon preached beforehand. No sermon of pointing at the criticisms and stuff beforehand. He didn't stand up and say this and that and the other, and this is what I'm going to do, and because of that. No warning preached the day before. "Be careful that you don't do this, because I will do this." No words. Just action. He drove them all out of the temple. Overturned their tables. He made a whip of cords and drove all of them out of the temple. It began quickly. It escalated quickly. And the way that it's described, it seems to happen quickly and is over. It's a very, very short description of what he's doing. Doesn't go into the detail that Mark does when he tells us he did this and he did this. It just happens and it is done. Looks like Jesus didn't do something and then say, "Now, let me explain what I've done." He didn't say, "This is what's going to happen," and then did it. He did it and spoke at the same time. As he was casting them out of the temple, he explained why he was doing it, or said why he was doing it as he was doing it. Why did he do it? What were the merchants doing? What was wrong with what the merchants were doing? In many respects, they were doing what was entirely reasonable, actually. These were merchants that weren't set up in the middle of things here. They were kind of set up in the car park. They were in the car park, not to do with the business of what is happening as we're gathered to worship here. They were in the car park. They were in what was called the court of the Gentiles. The court of the Gentiles was the outermost part of the court, and then you get into the court of the Jews and the Jewish men, and then it gets into the Holy of Holies, and it gets more and more segregated as it goes in towards the place where God dwells. This is in the place of the court of the Gentiles, away from the sacred areas. Anybody been to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem? I think even for those of us used to modern day buildings, this is an impressive building. It is huge. That court of the Gentiles is the equivalent of 2 or 3 football pitches. It is huge. It's a place where people gather. Yes, it's a place for people to gather around together. But you have these people setting up their market stalls in a huge space, not in the middle of where the worship and things seem to be happening. So it doesn't seem to be intrusive. And they are actually doing a really important service. This is Passover. Who comes to Passover? Jewish people that live in Jerusalem? Yes. But Jewish people that have traveled from a long distance to get to Jerusalem too. We read about it on the day of Pentecost. What happens on the day of Pentecost? There are people from all kinds of nations that receive the Holy Spirit. That witness the disciples having had the Holy Spirit poured upon them. And then many of them turn and find faith and they receive the Holy Spirit too. They come from all over the place. And as they come from all over the place, they've got all kinds of coins in their pocket. They don't just have the proper coin to pay the temple tax. They have coins in who knows what currency. So there are people with their booths set up in the temple to change the money for them so they can have the correct money to give to pay for the temple tax. It's a good service they're providing. Anybody here go on holiday and take all of their stuff with them? I probably shouldn't ask because there's some families here which they're going, yeah, you do, don't you? I probably shouldn't say that. But we don't, unless we're going camping, we don't take all of our kitchen utensils on holiday with us, most of us. Maybe some people here do. We don't tend to take our car with us if we're going on an aeroplane. At the other end, you may rent a car or something. There are things you don't take with you. And if you are going to the temple from a distance away, it's likely that the family discussion would go, dear, I don't think we need to take our own sheep with us for the sacrifice, dear. Why don't we just leave the sheep at home and we'll buy one when we get there? I want to take this one. No, no, wait till we get there. It's going to be far easier to... People are going to buy one when they get there, aren't they? You don't want to come all the way from where you've traveled, tens of miles, hundreds of miles, whatever it is you've traveled to get to Jerusalem, and bring your sheep, bring your dove, bring your whatever it is with you for sacrifice. You buy it in the temple when you get there. And the good thing is you will buy a certified dove. This is a dove that is good for sacrifice. This is a sheep that is good for sacrifice. This is a calf that is good for sacrifice. They are selling things to facilitate people worshiping. So what does Jesus say? Take these things out of here, verse 16. Stop making my Father's house a marketplace. He's not complaining about greed. He's not saying you're being too greedy. You're taking too much money from people. You're charging people too much. You're out to make a quick shekel. You're out to take advantage of people's vulnerability. There are people here that have traveled a long distance. Of course they're going to want to buy doves from you and sheep from you. And you're charging them twice as much as you should charge. You shouldn't do that. You shouldn't be so greedy. He doesn't say that. He doesn't accuse them of greed. He's not saying you're overselling things to people. You're selling things that they don't need. You're selling postcards in a cathedral, or you're selling an apron of such and such a cathedral, something in the, from the bookshop. I went to St. Paul's Cathedral and I bought my friend a t-shirt that said, you know, that kind of stuff. He's not saying you're selling them needless. They're selling the right things, and he's not accusing them of greed. He's not accusing them of being dishonest either. You're fleecing people with your exchange rates. That dove is never worth that much. Call that a sheep, I've seen better fleece on my slippers. Doesn't say stuff like that to them. He's not accusing them of being dishonest. He's not calling them bad traders. He's not calling them engaged in bad practice. You're taking advantage of people. Start selling fair trade doves. We should be using fair trade doves in God's temple, not ordinary doves. Are they organic? No, sell organic sheep. He's not saying that either. So what's the problem? They shouldn't be there at all. That's the problem. They shouldn't be there at all. Just not here. Take these things out of here. This place here, they don't belong in this place. Why? Well, actually, our translations miss this a little bit. In verse 16, he told those who were selling doves, take these things out of here. Stop making my Father's house a marketplace. That gets the feeling of it, in my translation, making my Father's house a marketplace. But New American Standard, NRSV, NIV, they all say the same thing. It's market or marketplace. There's one translation, or I'm sure there's several, but a translation that annoys me that says it, so I'm not going to name the translation, but it gets it right in how it translates it. But what it says is, you've turned my Father's house into a house of trade. Repeats the word house. It's a house. It's my Father's house, but you've made it a house of trade. It plays on that word house. What kind of house is this? Is it the house of my Father or a house of trade? And you've turned it into a house of trade, but it's a house of my Father. What kind of house is this? What kind of place is this? This is a place for worship. Even the court of the Gentiles, even the car park. Even the court of the Gentiles is not just a car park. It's a place where the Gentiles can gather and worship and acknowledge that God is God, because they're not allowed any further. This is their place for worship. Don't disturb it. This is not a place for trade. So for us, thinking about things, worship is important. And worship often pulls against other things. The way that we worship pulls against other things. Think about what our world has revolved around, what we've been through in the 20th century and what we may be coming back through again in this next century, how the world has been organized around certain things. We've seen states that have been obsessed with race-centered nationalism. We've seen places that have been obsessed with class-centered communism. And we're immersed into money-obsessed capitalism. We're living in that world where money matters. Money is the most important thing. We live in a world where money and faith are often in direct competition with each other. Jesus pointed that out. You can't serve two masters. But especially in our world, money and faith are in direct competition far more than they have been for the heart of each human being. And what's important to us? We're called to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But money is sure attractive. Money doesn't make you happy, say rich people. Most of us would quite like the opportunity to try an experiment to see if money made us more happy, because having a little bit more would be better. We're quite attracted to making a bit more cash, getting more money for the job that we already do, getting a better job so that we can buy better things, so that we can upgrade the things that are around us. Advertising plays into that. Advertising works. The John Lewis Christmas ad that I'm sure that the newspapers will be talking about and gushing over when the first one comes out. It's not out already, is it? I shouldn't ask you. It makes a huge difference to John Lewis's turnover. They put that advert out every year and their turnover goes up because people wait for it. Makes a big difference to them. Advertising normalizes the pursuit of luxury for us. Nobody ever says this particular brand of car is really good on the advertising because it has this, it has this, it has this, it has this, it has this. No, they will show you a picture of somebody that you want to be or want to be with driving one. You think, I want to be like that person. And the only thing between me and being like that person is I don't drive that car, so I better buy that car. It works. It works. Maybe not with the car, but with something else that you're looking at. The food that they're eating, the drink that they're drinking, the place that they've been on holiday or whatever it is. Oh, I would be like that person and happy if only I had that. The only thing between me and my goal is the thing that the advertising is selling me. It works. It pulls us in. And it enters into our psyche with catchphrases. You should have gone to... Where should you have gone to? Should have gone to Specsavers, have a break, have a... Beans means? Let's try something a little bit older. For mash, get? Anybody here a secret lemonade drinker? This stuff gets into your head, and you know it. It affects us psychologically deep down. Our world is obsessed with this. With making money and making and manipulating our behavior to do things in the way that the world wants us to do things or that businesses want us to do things. And it's hard to stand against it. In our worship too, we can displace God sometimes. Even within church, we can displace God and set up our own market stalls within church. The gathering in church is meant to be about for God, but sometimes it can become more about something else. More about the gathering together for socializing with people, which is an important part of fellowship together. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying it shouldn't be that, but sometimes that can be all it's about. Sometimes it can be about my personal advancement. Sometimes it can be the exercise of power, the power that I have doing this. And we haven't realized that that power has begun to seep into us, and we quite enjoy having that power over some people, whatever that power may be, running this group, organizing that rota, doing something. Oh, that's quite nice. And it takes away from what we should be and who we should be. Worship. Worship is a wonderful thing. But sometimes, I don't know if any of you recognize this temptation, it can become more about me or more about us than it is about God. And that we judge worship and how good worship was about how I felt and how much I experienced in that. And of course, the experience of it is right because it's in that experience that we know that we've touched into something of God. But it's the touching into something of God that's important, not the feeling that we've had that's important. And sometimes we glorify the feeling that we get. I've got a buzz. I felt the presence of God in this place this morning. But what was important about feeling the presence of God in the place this morning? Was it the fact that I felt the presence of God in the place this morning and God was here and I met with God this morning, or the fact that I felt something as that happened? We can sometimes make it more about us than it is about God. More about us than it is about worship. We live in a world where money and worship clash with each other. They're in competition with each other. In our own lives, in the lives of our community, in the lives of the church, in the lives of the nation, on the big level in the nation, certain forces, certain drives push policy that are completely beyond our understanding of where they are. But certain powers and forces push these things and push governments towards doing certain things. There's this huge tension within things. What are we to do about it? You and I follow Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Lord who is risen from the dead. And as he rose from the dead, he breathed his Holy Spirit upon us. And he called us to follow him. And he's equipped us to follow him. He's equipping us and has equipped us to step into that tension. That tension that he stepped into as he went into the temple on that day. And he saw these things that were there and made the decision as to what to do, full of the Holy Spirit, and made that decision of what to do in that circumstance. And he fills us with the Holy Spirit and calls us to discern in the power of the Holy Spirit what we should do, where we resist, where we fast from things, not just for 3 weeks, but for good, where we say no to doing certain things, where we pray into things, where we take small-scale action on things, where we use our political voice, where we sign up with the Evangelical Alliance, whatever it may be. But he calls us to discern where true worship is and where false worship is, and to lean upon him. Second thing I think the passage talks about is a lot about the identity of who Jesus Christ is. Something that is surprising in this passage that doesn't really get picked up by people, maybe because there's bigger things to be picked up on, maybe because the fact that Jesus is casting people out of the temple and driving people out of the temple draws more of your attention than a particular phrase that he uses, but he refuses to this as my Father's house. This is my Father's house. Later on in the Gospel of John, people are going to get incredibly offended that Jesus said, my Father. Here they don't. Here they don't even notice that he said it. But it's seeding that idea for us as readers that Jesus will be talking about my Father. The people in the story don't pick this up. But John knows about it. John tells the story in the light of what we know about Jesus at the end of the story. We've noticed this, haven't we? We've looked at John's gospel. It's different to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospel, we follow the journey of the disciples, and it's not that clear who Jesus is from the beginning for us reading it. And then you get to that moment when Peter realizes and says, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah. And then everything changes as the disciples begin to... So he's the Messiah, and they begin to realize. It's not that clear, and it becomes clearer as the story goes on. John's gospel flips it the other way around and tells us right from the beginning who Jesus is. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is God. God is his Father. He is the only begotten Son. He is the Messiah. There we are, right at the beginning. Here we are, sewing it into this point here. This is his Father in this place. It's very, very clear in John's gospel. John 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son. Verse 18. No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who's made him known. Verse 34, John the Baptist says, I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. It's that Father-Son relationship that becomes more and more significant in the gospel, and is something that John's gospel speaks about very, very clearly, that closeness of relationship between Jesus and the Father, how the Father loves the Son. Meaning several times Jesus talks about the Father loved the Son. And to upend that idea that phileo love is not as good as agape love, because we sometimes say that. I don't know if you've ever spotted that the Father loves the Son in 5 verse 20 with a phileo love, not an agape love. So it isn't an inferior form of love. A phileo love, it's just an alternative way of using the language of the slight difference in nuance. But the Father loves the Son. He is the Son who reveals the Father. And as we go through the gospel, it will become clearer and clearer as Jesus talks about what that means. And we will see this as we spend the next few weeks, next few months, going through the gospel of John again and again, how the Father is revealed in Jesus. He's also the Messiah. Jesus challenges them in verse 19. Almost as if he gives them a challenge. Jesus answered them saying, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Destroy this temple and I will rebuild it. It's almost as if he's giving them a riddle. There are two ways of understanding that. Let's just have a couple of riddles just for the fun of it. David's father had 3 sons, Snap, Crackle, and David. Come on, it's David, because it's David's father. What is more useful when it's broken? An egg. What is easy to lift but hard to throw? A feather. Not quite a riddle in those sorts of ways, but Jesus is telling them something that they will hear in one way, but he means it in a different way. And Jesus does this again and again. He will do this with Nicodemus. We'll see that very, very shortly. He plays with words sometimes and uses words that have 2 different meanings. He says to them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Does that mean that the temple is the temple, which is how they heard it? Destroy this temple and I will raise it up. Now, in the Jewish texts, not necessarily in the Old Testament, but in some of the other Jewish texts, there's some debate about how late this thought arises, but I'm quite convinced it was there in Jesus' day, that the Messiah was seen as one who would build the temple or rebuild the temple, that one of the roles of the Messiah was the temple rebuilder and was one that was expected to do that. So for Jesus to say, knock down this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days, partly 3 days just kind of feels unrealistic. Unrealistic to an extent that even Bob the Builder couldn't do. That was something that always used to shock me when I was watching Bob the Builder, that Bob the Builder would say, can we build it? And it seemed that he built something in the same day. And I was always bemused at how Bob could actually build something in the same day. Well, Jesus is saying, I can rebuild this in 3 days. But it's the fact that he's saying, I will rebuild it, is significant. That's a claim about being Messiah. That's something that is quite clearly heard by people as saying, you're saying you're Messiah? And that shocked them. But of course, when Jesus says, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days, what else is he talking about? He's talking about himself, because he's died 3 days later. He rises from death. That leads us into a couple of thoughts. Verse 17, when Jesus said, or the disciples said, zeal of your house will consume me. Jesus was zealous for things, and he was consumed in the other sense of consuming, the consuming of being destroyed. You consume a cheesecake, you destroy the cheesecake. Jesus was destroyed by this. He was consumed with passion for the things that were right for God, and it resulted in his destruction, resulted in people killing him, resulted in people leading him to death. And John will show us more of that. It's foreshadowing other elements of the story that we're going to be unpacked in John's gospel. And he rises from the dead. And as he dies and rises from the dead, Jesus steps into that place of fulfilling something else. That he is the temple. I think not in the sense that he replaces, temple taken away, Jesus comes in its place. but in the sense that he fulfills it. Everything that the temple was meant to be is pointing towards Jesus and fulfilled in Jesus. All that the temple is meant to be is climaxes in Jesus himself. And what's the temple meant to be? It's the place where you go to receive forgiveness of sins, for sacrifices to be made, for your sins to be forgiven. And where do we go for finding forgiveness of sins? You go to Jesus Christ, and it's in him that sins are forgiven. Where is the place where God meets with people? In the temple. But where's the ultimate fulfillment of that? It's in Jesus Christ. And it's where two or three are gathered together in his name, and then his dwelling among them. And that's where we meet God, in that place where Christ is among us. And Jews believed that there was one place in the whole of the world that almost the whole world revolved around. There was one place in the world where heaven and earth were so close they almost touched. Not quite like England and France being almost close at Calais and Dover as they get close. It's closer, it's right close to be touching. Heaven and earth touch at the point where? In the temple. Where God dwells in the temple. Where do we know that heaven and earth touch? Where heaven and earth come together? It's in Jesus Christ. As we meet with him, we touch into heaven. As we gather in him, in his name. As we gather together as Christians in fellowship with him, we're touching into heaven as we do that. We touch into heaven because Jesus is the one that all other things in the temple point towards. And again in John's gospel, especially as Jesus goes to Jerusalem, we find him saying, "This points towards me." Not me, that's Jesus. This points towards Jesus. This points towards him. This festival points towards him. This points towards him. This points towards him. He is the fulfillment of all of these things. And here he's pointing out that he is the fulfillment of the temple. So that brings us to another huge theme of John's gospel that we'll be talking about probably in May or June at this rate, I reckon, probably later than that. We take a wager when we'll be at sort of chapters 14, 15, 16 and stuff. Jesus talks about abiding in him, dwelling in him. We looked at this a few weeks ago, in fact, at the vine and the branches, but dwelling in Jesus, inhabiting in him, dwelling within him and therefore touching into heaven, therefore touching into what forgiveness is and being drawn into the life of forgiveness, being drawn into that new life is all about dwelling in him and inhabiting in him. As you could... Anybody ever read that story of Anna in Luke's gospel, the woman who'd been in the temple for 80-some years and think, dwelling and living in the temple, giving herself to prayer, wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? And yet, as we're drawn into the life of Jesus, we do exactly the same. In fact, far greater, that we are dwelling in Jesus, right in the heart of the presence of God, all of the time. It's wonderful. Final thing in this passage. I think perhaps for me, probably one of the most significant parts of it for me, is a very minor part of the story. There's verse 17. His disciples, so Jesus said, "Stop making my Father's house a marketplace." And then verse 17 says, his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." They remembered. They remembered. And I'm wondering whether that's a remembrance that happens at that point. I suspect it's a remembrance that happened later. Not at that point, as Jesus is in the middle of doing this, and Peter turns around to John and goes, "Do you know, it makes me think of Psalm 68. I suspect that's not what happened. It's at some point later. Months later, probably years later, after Jesus is raised from the dead, one of the disciples is turning around to the others, and as they're meditating together on this, saying, "Do you know, Jesus doing that makes me think of that particular psalm. As I've been meditating in this, I'm praying upon this." And why is that significant? I think it's significant because they were thinking on things. Not everything comes to us immediately. Not everything comes to us straight away. In the face of a situation where we are, where we suddenly see clearly what God is saying in a situation, quite often it doesn't. Quite often we don't know what God is doing, what Jesus is doing in a situation immediately when we're faced in it and when we're caught up in it. I don't know if that is true of anybody else. I find that happens to me in a situation. I think, what's God doing in this situation? And it's a day later, an hour later, a week later, a year later, sometimes longer, that God was doing that. But part of that is us giving time to it and making sure we're thinking about it. We're reflecting upon it. They were thinking about it. And we need to reflect on things that God is doing and be prayerful about it and ask the Lord, what's the meaning of this? Lord, what are you saying to me through this? What is it? And let the Spirit speak into our lives. His disciples remember what was written. Zeal for your house will consume me. He's quoting Psalm 68. They knew Scripture well. They knew Scripture so well that Scripture verses would come to their mind, brought to their mind a particular psalm. They knew that psalm. They knew that psalm. It's a psalm that's fairly significant for the early church, and they quote it in other places, but it's a psalm that they knew. Why? Because they studied Scripture. Because they spent time reading Scripture, studying Scripture. And what I would say to us is that if we say that we're dependent upon the Holy Spirit speaking to us in situations, I would suggest that the more time we spend in Scripture, the more it gives him to reveal to us. The more tools it gives him to reveal things to us. If we want the Spirit to set our lives and our hearts on fire, it's almost like giving him a huge log store of wood to put onto that fire, to set fire to it, to let flames come. Lord, help me. And as we meditate upon Scripture, it gives the Spirit more things to tag into. It's like that passage of Scripture. It's like that. It's like that. And if we haven't been meditating on Scripture, there isn't quite the same things that the Spirit can grab hold of and implant into our lives. He'll find a way of speaking to us, but it won't be with such clarity. It won't be such sharpness. But as we meditate upon Scripture, it gives him those places to touch into our lives. And when did the understanding came? The understanding came when they focused upon Jesus. Likely after Jesus was raised, and after Jesus was raised from the dead, and they understood who he was, they rethought things that Jesus did and realized their significance. But it's not just seeing what Jesus does that's important, it's knowing who Jesus is that's important. And for those disciples, as they looked upon Jesus and saw who he is and knew who he is, then they were able to work out the significance of the things that he was doing. And sometimes when God reveals things to us in these places, it can just be surprising. It's surprising to walk into the temple with Jesus one day and suddenly find him doing this activity. Jesus does things that take us by surprise sometimes. And when Jesus does something even that seems to be completely ordinary, the reason he does it can sometimes take us by surprise. People didn't mind doing it, and if we had plenty of time, we could do this, but we're not going to do this. You could pass a microphone around here, and the number of stories that there would be from this room of people that can tell us of things that God has done that have totally taken them by surprise, but have brought a blessing with them. We've all got those stories. God does things that take us by surprise, and they take us more deeply into who God is. It's just an appeal that we be a thinking people, a people who give thought space to God, who meditate on Scripture, open ourselves up to the life of the Holy Spirit, look at the things that we're doing and say, Lord, help me to think about this and not be afraid of thinking. Thinking is an important part of our life as Christians, that we want our lives changed, but we need our mind changed too. And that comes as we dwell upon Jesus and think about him. There's a great meeting that happens. There's a great meeting that happens when we do this, when we give a bit of time to thinking and meditating, because it's not just a brain thing. Proper thinking is never just brain. Proper thinking is brain and heart and spirit and everything together meditating on something. As we open up to God and say, I want to think with my brain, but with my feelings and with my heart and with all that I am. Help me to think like that. And when we do, this meeting happens that some words that Jesus spoke and things that Jesus said meet with the words of Scripture, meet with something that I've seen and something that I've experienced, meet with the life that the Spirit brings, and they all come together in the middle and they get ignited and come on fire. Because it's words of Jesus and words of Scripture and things that God has helped us to see and the life of the Spirit that comes, and all of these things meet and bring us to life. I want to leave us with a verse that we'll be looking at again in a few weeks' time. From John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, Jesus says something, talks over and over and repeating the idea that we're feeding upon him, and it's feeding upon his body, it's his death, it's his resurrection. Therein lies salvation. In Jesus' death, in Jesus' resurrection, there is salvation, there is life. That's how we receive life, and we're to feed upon him, he says. And then says in verse 63 something surprising. It is the Spirit that gives life. And he's been talking throughout the whole chapter about his flesh. But he says, the flesh is useless. It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is useless. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. And what Jesus is saying there is, it may well be his death upon the cross that brings us salvation. But that's useless to us unless the Spirit makes it alive to us. And it's when the Spirit makes it alive to us that we can enter into it and receive the blessings of it. It's as the Spirit makes it alive to us, then the flesh is not useless. And the things that Christ has done upon the cross are not useless. But it's as Jesus speaks to us and the Spirit brings life. Jesus says, my words, the words I've spoken to you are spirit and life. So Jesus releases that life as he speaks. And as we read scripture, that life is released upon us as we read the words of Jesus. That's what brings life. That's what makes everything come to life. But it demands that space of openness, opening our hearts, opening our minds and saying, Lord, would you bring that meeting into my life? That meeting of the words of Jesus and the things I've seen and the things I've experienced, that I would truly understand and be like the disciples. The disciples remembered that it was written that we would become like that. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you have given us in Jesus Christ. And thank you that in him is the Son who makes the Father clear to us, is the one that brings life to the world, and the one that cleans things out. We pray, Lord Jesus, would you enter into our lives this week and clean out things that shouldn't be there. Clean out the places where we are not dedicated in worship, and help us to see and understand what they are, that they may be cleaned out from our lives, so that we may worship you more completely and more fully. And Lord, we pray that you would inspire our minds to think, and our hearts to dream, and our spirit to reach out to you, that there would be that meeting point of your Spirit teaching us what it is that you're doing and helping us to understand. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let your living word abide in me so richly as I abide in you. Let your living word abide in me.